Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you. I'd like you to turn for the sermon reading to 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 14. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 14. If you're looking at a Bible in the chairs, it's on page 995. Hear God's word. I thank God whom I serve. This, by the way, is the Apostle Paul speaking. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, you have heard from me, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul wrote this letter to his pastoral associate, Timothy, but he also writes this letter to all the members in all the churches for the ages to come. Let's pray that we will hear it now. Lord Jesus, in your earthly ministry, you told some religious leaders who didn't believe in you that they were wrong because they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. Dear Father, we don't want to be like that. So by the presence of your Spirit, help us to know the scriptures and therefore to know your power. Build your church. Build this congregation, Lord. Help us to be faithful. In your name, amen. As we serve Jesus Christ with the Great Commission, how can we stay faithful and follow the biblical priorities? How can we be the church in the right way, even in the hardest of times, including in persecution, which is surely in the United States going to be intensifying? The world, or I should say men who don't know the Lord, who are lost in sin and misery, have many questions. And people who don't know the Lord, as they have these questions percolating inside themselves, as we once remember many of us did, they don't have the right answers. They have the wrong answers. But in Christ, we in the church, by God's grace, can give people around us the right answers. We do it humbly, we do it lovingly, and we do it truthfully. Jesus has given us the Great Commission, and in him, we learn from this passage, among other things that we can learn in it, how to prepare for the worst that we can face so that we can offer the world the best. Paul's writing to Timothy, Pastor Timothy. One of the things that Timothy did, overseen by Paul, was he pastored, he shepherded the church in Ephesus, which Paul had planted. And but also Paul is talking, as I said, not only to Timothy, and not only in other ordained men, pastors, and elders through the centuries. He's talking to all of us who are Christians. We're all called to be Jesus' disciples and to be his witnesses. So this year, and every year, how are we supposed to live? Well, look around you with Jesus' eyes, because you are in him, you're united to him. What does he see? What did he see in his ministry? I like the verse that says in the Gospels, when Jesus saw the crowds, he was filled with compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's the way people are who are alienated from God. I remember when I was alienated from God, and I thought I had all the answers. I drove my parents crazy with that attitude. And I didn't have all the right answers, because none of them had anything to do with serving Christ. My heart was coming apart at the seams because I didn't know him. So that's the way people are, full of bad answers. But again, we have, as Christians, we have the good answers. Let me give you an example. Why do we die? Why do we die? You know, that's sort of a springing off of one of those basic questions that all people have in them. You know, who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why do all people die? Just after Christmas, my wife, Jody, became very sick. She almost died. I had never seen thought that I might lose my wife, but there she was. But fortunately, and I thank the Lord for good doctors and good nurses, in this case is Chester County Hospital in Westchester. She's recovering now, or she's actually recovered. But at the same time that my wife was in the hospital, there were others on her hallway who didn't recover and who died. I think it was in the room next to her somebody died, and I came in to visit my wife one day, and the whole family had just been given the bad news that their family member had died, and they were coming down the hallway toward the exit, comforting each other and weeping. So this is normal. Where does death come from? Why do people die? That's a big question that the church can answer truthfully. Ralph Venning, who was a pastor in London during the Great Plague of 1665, saw 100,000 people die from the plague. Yeah, there were 400,000 in London, so that's a quarter of the population. And Venning wrote a book about it called The Plague of Plagues, The Pandemic of Pandemics. Now, people in London then, because human nature never changes, human needs never change, people were just like people in America in 2020, 2021. 2022. No one wants to die from plague because no one wants to die. But again, the church has the answer to the question. It's not just COVID, for example, or any other cause of death. There's something greater there. If you are in the habit of glancing, as I am, at the satirical Christian news piece, the Babylon Bee, you might remember what the Babylon Bee cooked up as it was a fake headline, but it made the point. Alarming new study finds that everyone who got COVID will die at some point. From time to time, I read obituaries in the Philadelphia Inquirer. You know, every day there's obituaries. Every day people die. And it's interesting, occasionally I will see that this many years after World War II, that there are still Holocaust survivors. And a headline might read something like this: Holocaust survivor 102 dies. Now you consider that. Consider the basic message carefully. Survivor dies. Or you can put it another way: survivor doesn't survive. And you know what? That's all of us. That's all of us. Everyone dies. Why is that? We have the answers as Christians to just this one question, for example, that the world has. Back to Ralph Fenning's book, The Plague of Plagues, we don't want to forget the subtitle, The Sinfulness of Sin. The sinfulness of sin. As God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat the fruit, you and all who descend from you by extension will die. Consider the so-called causes of death that people die from: COVID, heart attack, stroke, accident, murder, cancer, broken hearts, old age, you name it. But you realize they're only secondary causes of death. The primary cause, in every case, to make this theologically correct, is death is the righteous, our righteous Creator's just response to unrighteousness. If you sin, you will surely die. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's a little conservative Anglican catechism that's fairly new. It was edited by J.I. Packer and some others not long before Packer went to be with the Lord a few years ago. And the catechism is called To Be a Christian. And here's the question: can you save yourself from the way of sin and death? And the answer, and I can't remember, it's early in the catechism, is no, I cannot, for sin has corrupted my conscience, confused my mind, and captured my will. For many centuries, when people in the West, Europe and America, spoke Latin and also lived shorter lives, many of them wore rings with little metal skulls on them. Or they'd use a walking stick with a skull on the top. Why did they do that? Well, they'd glance at their rings, as they did often, you know, when they saw their hands, or their pocket watches, or their walking sticks, and they'd say to themselves, memento mori. Remember, you must die. Remember, you must die. It wasn't morbid for them. Many of them were Christians, because life's short. So they knew that they shouldn't waste their lives. And after life, they would face the same thing we face: death, judgment, heaven, or hell. Only one life. My grandmother remembered, used to quote this poem, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Everybody dies because everybody's unrighteous. Maybe you're all familiar with Rico Tice's gospel presentation in Evangelism or Christianity Explored. And he says, sinners without God are going to hell. This is part of the gospel message. This is part of the answer we give the world. God is the righteous executioner. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, way before he had gone into the ministry to preach the gospel, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was a young man and he was just growing in grace, he began to understand that, how we waste our lives. One of his sermons, he said this: I saw men, this is when he's a doctor, I saw men on their sick beds. I spoke to them about their immortal souls. They promised grand things. Then they got better, and back they went to their old sin. I saw that I was helping these men to sin, and I decided I would do no more of it. I want to heal souls. If a man has a diseased body and his soul is all right, he's all right to the end. But a man with a healthy body and a diseased soul, i.e. a soul lost in sin, is all right for 60, 70 years or so, then he has to face an eternity of hell. We all need the great cure. That's the answer to one of the questions. But there's another part of the answer to the question, and that is this. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that brings us to a second point, and that is the life of the gospel. As Paul reminds Timothy in our passage, here's what we can speak to our fellow man, people around us who are worried about death, who don't know how to answer the enigma of it. He says in verses 9 and 10, Paul does, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the great physician's cure for death is redemption in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. Because this righteous judge and executioner, God Almighty, our Creator and Sustainer, is also the righteous Redeemer who saves sinners. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead so that unrighteous people who trust in him will also rise righteous in him. There's power in this gospel that answers all the world's important questions. We've just looked in detail at one of those questions. Look at what Paul says about the nature of the powerful gospel in verses 13 and 14. He says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard. What are we looking at when we read the Bible? The pattern of sound words that declare Christ, that declare the gospel. You can translate that term sound for the words that are in the Bible as healthy or sane. And then he says in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This deposit of the truth never dies. It never dies. Only in Christ Jesus and his gospel can lost people, spiritually lost people, find what Oswald Chambers found when he came to Christ. Slowly and surely, I have begun to live a life of order and sanity and holiness. I like that because that's in my utmost or his highest on my birthday. It reminds me of what's what. To offer the world the best, we must declare the truth. The great missions theologian J.H. Bovink said, the great word must be said. The great word must be said. By who? By us. Christ has called his disciples to be faithful ambassadors. Paul Tripp says, this is what's true about an ambassador. You represent God's message, you do God's methods, and you talk about God's character. So we know what we must do to be a faithful church. Share the gospel. Sharing the gospel is not just an individual thing, it's the church laboring and working together. That's what we have to offer the world. And if we don't want to do it, we should pray that God will put a desire in our hearts to do it. It's interesting, if you don't want something that's good, and you ask the Lord repeatedly, day after day, to give you the desire for that, he will, because that's what he promises. Now, of course, some people who don't know the gospel don't want to hear it. They're dead set against it. In Romans 1, Paul says, excuse me, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they'll go to great lengths to prevent Christ ambassadors. Sometimes they'll try to snuff out Christ ambassadors or torture them or imprison them or intimidate them or shun them. Jesus has not concealed this condition from us, however. You know, one of the things we emphasize in sharing the gospel is when you repent and trust in Christ, you're going to have a hard life. It's the best life there is. It's a happy life, but it's not an easy life. In verse 8, Paul says this, Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, I am placing you, now listen to this, in an adulterous and sinful generation. That's where you are. That's why when you come to Christ in faith and embrace Him, take hold of the gospel, that He leaves you here. He puts you in the church. And He says, this is the world. Go to those who you used to act like and give them the good news, understanding that they don't always want to hear it. So Paul says in verse 8 to Timothy in our passage, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So the answer to this question, Lord, how can I stand for you? How can I live for you? How can we as a church serve you with the gospel? It's twofold, as we see in verse 8. There's the first response that Paul says, or the first part of his response, is do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What does that mean, to be unashamed? It means to be proud of the gospel. It means to be proud and boast in God. In Psalm 34, 2, David says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. In Jeremiah 9, 24, the prophet says, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah says, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And then in Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul again says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you boast in the Lord, He will provide what you need to share the gospel. You can see this in our passage today in verse 7, where Paul says to Timothy, one of whose faults as a Christian in his personality was he tended to be too timid at times as he led the church. But Paul says to Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And I remember times earlier in my life when I, by God's grace, really got serious about the Lord. And I realized that there was some Christian behavior that needed to be in my life more prominently. One of them was finding a church home. And I was living in Richmond, Virginia then, and I had an apartment in a neighborhood there. And one morning, I said, Lord, help me to find a church. And I had a big Bible that my parents had sent me, a big Scofield Reference Bible. And I was carrying that with me, and I didn't really want to be seen carrying my Bible even though I love that Bible and I love the Lord who inspired it. I was timid. And I was walking through a neighborhood. I knew there was maybe a church in a couple blocks. And then off to my right, I noticed somebody come out the back door of an old brick apartment building to put trash in the trash can. And it was one of my college buddies whose name was Monty. And Monty was a very cynical, unbelieving person. And I remember he looked at me, he saw me, and he said, "What is that in your hand?" And I found the words. You know, nobody likes not being liked. And I said, "Well, I've become a Christian, Monty, and I'm going to find a church to go to." And he couldn't believe it. But the next night after work, he came to my apartment and we talked a while, and little by little, God captured his heart. Will we bless the world with controversial words? Will we say things to the world in love that are controversial in the world? Hugh Hewitt, a Christian lawyer, wrote a book back in the mid-90s called The Embarrassed Believer. The Embarrassed Believer. And he said, "Do you know, if you're a Christian, there are certain words that you know that if you say in public will get you in trouble, or at least earn you discredits with non-Christians." And he went from the 12th most difficult to the first most difficult. I want to read the list. Now, maybe you would change it a little bit, but here's what he saw in the 1990s. The 12th most controversial word to say is spirituality. You're on pretty mild ground there if you say that. 11 is belief system. 10 is religion. 9 is faith. 8, the divine. 7, God. And here it gets sticky. Here it gets sticky, saying the Lord. Number 5, the Spirit. Number 4, the Holy Spirit. Number 3, Christ. Number 2, Jesus. Number 1, my Savior. My Savior. Will we say the good words, the words of life that are controversial because we're boasting in the Lord? You know, sometimes, as I said, it's hard to boast in the Lord, not because he's not worthy of it, but because we can be afraid. A little while ago, I was watching a movie about the mafia. And there's a mafia boss interviewing one of his men who carries out his schemes. And he wants this man to tell him something about another man who's been working for him. And the first underling, the first guy he's talking to, is reluctant to squeal on his friend. And the mob boss says, "Now is not the time not to say. Now is not the time not to say. Brothers and sisters, now is not the time not to say." Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And that's just the first half. That's the first half. The second half of Paul's instructions to Timothy and to us is be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to suffer. Share in suffering, says Paul. One of the best things a pastor and an elder can do for the congregations they serve and lead in is to remind people things are heating up where we live. Persecution is going to get more intense. It's coming. It's all over the world, and now some of the freedom we used to have is being taken away from us. There's a growing open resistance to Christianity. But to offer the best, you must prepare for the worst. Christians all over the world know about this. Paul knew about it, and Frederick Ferrer, who was a Paul scholar, said this about the Apostle Paul: from conversion on, Paul's life was one continuous martyrdom. One continuous martyrdom. The man who oversees the work now of Voice of the Martyrs, and he's an American. His name is Cole Richards, and he says, so often when I go into American churches and I talk to my fellow Christians in American churches and I think of persecution, the word that keeps coming to my mind is unprepared. Unprepared. How do you prepare for persecution? So he wrote a three-part article about this. The first thing you do is you decide what's non-negotiable. You know, beyond this line, I will not go. I will not walk backward. There are certain things that I'm going to do. And the first one is, don't neglect the means of grace. Don't neglect the means of grace. In read your Bible, go to church, deliberately have fellowship with other believers, that kind of thing. Pray. Pray. Worship God. In John 6:27, Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says, Jesus wants us to look not for bread that perishes, but for bread that endures eternally. He says, how do we find that? How do we know what that bread is? Well, he says it's in Jesus. But we have to seek it, as Jesus says. How do we do that? Here's what Ryle says in his commentary. Read your Bibles like people digging for treasure. Pray like men who are contending with a deadly enemy. Take your whole heart to public worship and hear God like people who are listening to the reading of a will. Fight daily against sin and the world and the devil, like people who are fighting for freedom, and they must conquer or become slaves. One thing that Ryle doesn't mention is we must take the sacraments. We must regularly have the Lord's Supper. I know Ryle believed this, but he just doesn't include it in this section. He says, this is what we must do if we want to find Christ and be found in him. This is how we work for bread that doesn't perish. This is the secret of making progress in our souls. Cole Richards, a Voice of the Martyr, says, don't neglect what will feed your soul and help you grow, or you won't stand up well to persecution. Two cowboys were out west, standing next to a parcel of prairie, and they noticed the grass in one of the places moving. And they said, what is that? Is that a snake? So they walked slowly out into the prairie, and eventually, where the moving seemed to be most intense, they looked down into the grass, and they saw this little clearing. And in the clearing, a big toad and a tarantula were fighting. Toad and a tarantula. A big toad and a big spider. And every few minutes, the toad would hop away and go into the weeds, and he would take a few bites of a certain weed. These guys were watching this, noticing it. And that would seem to fortify him. And then he'd hop back and resume the fight with his nemesis, the tarantula. Every few minutes, it was like that. Fight, go take a few bites of the weed, and then go back to the fight. And one of the men got impatient after a while, and the toad was hopping away from the weed, and he said, get in there and fight, and quit eating. So the cowboy pulls the weed up, and he throws it out into the grass. The toad came back a couple minutes later. He looked around frantically for the weed, couldn't find it, and he rolled over and died. And the men felt bad because they realized that it was that weed that was protecting the toad from the spider's poison. And some Christians are deprived from reading their Bibles, having fellowship, worshiping, praying, but not by anybody else. They make that choice. And so they're spiritually malnourished, and they're not growing, and they're not prepared for what comes. If you stay close to God, you'll be more faithful in persecution. Cole Richard says also, the second thing, the second strategy to facing persecution is remember what the real war is. I began to notice when I was in college that if me and my friends were really interested in a certain subject, like debating what Bob Dylan's lyrics meant, our tones as we discussed it with each other would get urgent. You know, I hear a lot of my brothers and sisters, and I hear myself, talk in urgent tones about politics and the economy and the election, et cetera, et cetera. But listen, save some of your urgent tones for concern about the kingdom of God. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. John Piper says, life is war. It's not all war, but that's what it always is. He says, our weakness when we pray is owing largely to the neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that our prayers malfunction when we try to make prayer a domestic intercom to call up to the kitchen for sandwiches down in the den. Keep the real war in mind. Together, we're the Lord's army to fight in his power. That's what Paul says. Share in suffering in 2 Timothy 2. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And the third thing that Cole Richard says as part of your strategy to prepare for persecution is, know the history of Christian faithfulness and pass it on to your children. Teach your children the doctrines of providence. Teach them the lives of great Christians from the past. Charles Colson, years ago, said, read Fox's Book of Martyrs to your children. Don't hide the fact that they have to count the cost. We have good news for our adulterous and sinful generation, the same, because we're the same human race that Paul and Timothy worked in, so we must preach. We must talk about God's greatness and glory. We must be preoccupied with sin and judgment and the dreadfulness of spending eternity without God. We must talk about repentance and forgiveness and a new life in Christ. We must prepare ourselves to be as faithful as we can be when persecution comes. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, I hope, know Christ. But, and I'm sharing these things with you to challenge you and me and to build you up. It's a great blessing, but a great task, sometimes a hard one, to be faithful ambassadors. But maybe there's somebody here who doesn't know Christ, hasn't come to him by faith, is still trying to answer the big questions of life in the wrong way. And you feel maybe that you're outside looking in, like I once did when I'd go to church. And you don't know the Lord and the message the message that I've described, the commitment that I've commended, it's alien to you. It's almost like I've been talking another language. But you need to hear it, and I'm glad you're here. If there's somebody here who doesn't know the Lord, let me assure you, if you keep listening to the Bible, if you come to church and you don't know the Lord and you're still wondering what's going on with your life, you keep doing that. Express your need to friends here in the congregation, and the Lord will answer. You need this too, because without Jesus Christ, you're hopeless and helpless. You don't have any hope except from the God who created you. Think of what God offers through his Son: forgiveness, repentance, new life, righteousness, a resolution to some old problems that have burdened you most of your life. Be reconciled to God. Come to him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to bless you. Ask him to receive you because of the sacrifice of his Son. Here's what Jesus says to you. And he says to all of his people who come to him when they're worn out, broke down and busted, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. There's no other word like it, Lord. It's the good word of God Almighty. And so we ask that you'll help us to receive it with open arms and open mind and open heart. Continue to do your good work in us. We thank you that you are and you will to all who come to Christ, come to you through Christ. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.